Good morning. Greet you in the name of the Lord Jesus. I'm excited to share the word with you this morning based on Nehemiah chapter 5. You can feel free to follow along in scripture. We've been covering, last time as we discussed Nehemiah, we covered chapter 4 just to give you a bit of a refresher. We were going over the tactics of the enemy and how the enemy uses slander, gossip, discouragement, bullying tactics to try to prevent people from building. And when that doesn't work, he comes against the people of God aggressively. And so we read in Nehemiah chapter 4 that they built and guarded with their weapons and in one hand and building with the other hand. And so the work of God prospered. In this particular chapter, I've entitled the message this morning, Trouble Within the Walls, because the enemy will often attempt different tactics as well. And as we look at this particular chapter, we're going to see how often, even within the church, as it relates to this passage, we also see a work of darkness and how we can counter that. And there's some great examples in the Word here today. So if you have Nehemiah chapter 5 open there, feel free to follow up on the overhead here as well. It's up there too. Nehemiah chapter 5 verse 1 says, "Now there arose a great outcry of the people and of their wives against their Jewish brothers. For there were those who said, 'With our sons and our daughters we are many. So let us get grain that we may eat and keep alive.' There were also those who said, 'We are mortgaging our fields, our vineyards, and our houses to get grain because of the famine.' And there were those who said, 'We have borrowed money for the king's tax on our fields and our vineyards. Now our flesh is as the flesh of our brothers. Our children are as their children. Yet we are forcing our sons and our daughters to be slaves. And some of our daughters have already been enslaved. But it is not in our power to help it, for other men have our fields and our vineyards.'" We'll just stop there for a bit. As you look at this passage, one of the things you'll notice right in the beginning of this passage is there was a great outcry. When I see that, I would say it's similar maybe to what we have seen even in history, throughout history, when we've dealt with really vile, corrupt governments, and there's great oppression put on people. Often they get to a boiling point and the people will rise up, which we know kind of as a revolution. And we see this throughout history. We see it, in China at various times. I'm thinking of the Tiananmen massacre, where people rose up and said conditions are unjust. Recently, we've seen this in regard to some of the COVID regulations, how people across the world, in various many countries, as they rose up, they said some of these regulations, these mandates, are unjust. They take away some of the liberties that God has given us. And so people were not willing to surrender themselves to these kinds of things. And here in this particular example, again, there was a condition. There was an unjust practice that had taken over among the Jewish people themselves. And the people rose up, and there was an outcry. This was a travesty. People were upset at what was going on. And notice even in this passage here, in verse 1, it says the people and their wives. It wasn't just the men of the town. It was actually the wives as well. It was the women as well that were like, hey, there's something really awful going on here. Our children are being sold into slavery. This is not right. This has to stop. So there's a great outcry among the people and their wives. And notice the outcry wasn't necessarily, in this instance, it wasn't against government, but it was against their own people, against the situation that had taken place among their own people. In this scripture passage, you see four different groups being mentioned here. Let's just look at them a little bit here. Verse 2 says, there were those in this setting here in Jerusalem, There were those who said, with our sons and our daughters, we are many. So let us get grain that we may eat and keep alive. These were probably some of the lower tiered people, people that probably didn't own any land or any houses or very much possessions, and had children. And with the famine being across the land, they were dealing with starving children and having to sell children into slavery just so they could eat the next meal. And so when you look at this scripture passage here, they're upset. They're part of this great outcry because all they wanted to do was be able to eat and live to survive. And then there's a second group in verse 3 who said this: we are mortgaging our fields and our vineyards and our houses to get grain because of the famine. So these were people that owned things. They owned houses and lands. And things were getting difficult. Interest rates were rising. They had mortgaged their fields, their vineyards, their houses, just so that they could pay their bills, so that they could get their next meal too. And there was a severe famine across the land. And so a lot of these people were dealing with really trying circumstances. It was a tough economic downturn that they were dealing with, maybe not so unsimilar to what we're facing as a nation. Maybe not so much now, but as it progresses. Even now we're seeing people dealing with difficulty when it comes to their mortgages, especially if you're dealing with a variable rate. But here in this particular instance here, maybe inflation, it seemed like inflation was probably rising here as well. The cost of everything had increased. And so here was a group that were like, we just can't go on. We're facing an impossible circumstance. And they too were needing to sell their own children in order to meet their needs. And then there was one more group here. Verse 4 says, we have borrowed money for the king's tax on our fields and our vineyards. So in those days, perhaps a little bit different than our day today, when the king would tax his subjects, remember, this was a great empire during this time, with the headquarters being in Susa. And so the king was governor and was head over many different lands and countries. But every country, every state was subject to the king and had to pay taxes. Maybe a little bit different than today. At least in our day today, we get some benefit from our taxes, right? We get some health care. We get bridges built, and we get our infrastructure being worked on. So we receive some benefit from taxes. And in many of these cases, back in history, these were sovereign monarchs. They could do whatever they wanted to, and everything they did was for their own benefit. And so here were people paying taxes, an incredible amount of taxes, and they were trying to borrow money because in a famine they weren't able to get the crops that they should have gotten. And so they had to borrow money even just to pay the king's tax. And so they were in really dire straits because they also were needing to sell their children into slavery. So there's these three groups. And then there's a fourth group that we see here, which is almost always the case. When you're dealing with tragic circumstances, almost always there's this fourth group. And you see this throughout history. I remember even during some moments, I think in particular, one of the things that comes to my mind is during Hurricane Katrina. I remember down in New Orleans, there was a group of people that was benefiting from the dire circumstances that state was dealing with. They were selling generators and at three times and four times the cost of what they should have been selling for, and really just kind of pillaging the people, just really taking advantage of them. In almost every case, there's something like that. When a nation or a people group deals with difficult circumstances, there's always those maybe loan sharks or something that are ready to really take advantage of a situation. And that's what was happening here as well. This fourth group, They seen money. They were driven by greed and by gain. And they all they could see was a dollar, right? And so they just kept accumulating at the expense of the people. And so it became a really terrible situation. And the result was starvation and severe debt and ultimately slavery of children. And so the situation got so difficult, the people rose up and said, hey, this is horrible. And then in verse 6, we read this. Nehemiah finds out about this. It says, I was very angry when I heard their outcry in their words, in these words. So I took counsel with myself and I brought charges against the nobles and the officials, and I said to them, you are exacting interest, each from his brother. And I held a great assembly against them, and I said to them, but we, as far as we are able, have bought back our Jewish brothers who have been sold to the nations, but you even sell your brothers that they may be sold to us. They were silent and could not find a word to say. So I said, the thing that you are doing is not good. Ought you not to walk in the fear of our God to prevent the taunts of the nations or enemies? Moreover, I and my brothers and my servants are lending them money and grain. Let us abandon this exacting of interest, he says here. So Nehemiah does what needs to be done in a situation like this. With courage and boldness, he confronts the people. When we confront a people, I want to get into that a little bit here. He had a reason for doing this. He understood that what was happening here was a gross violation of the Word of God. Even the law that had been given through Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 23, we read this in verse 19. You shall not charge interest on loans to your brother. Interest on money, interest on food, interest on anything that is lent for interest. You may charge a foreigner interest, but you may not charge your brother interest, that the Lord your God may bless you in all that you undertake in the land that you're entering to take possession of it. So when Nehemiah goes to confront, he has a just reason to confront. The Jewish people themselves, many of them knew the law very well, and they understood that what they were doing was violating the very words that God had given to Moses. Remember, as we're reading Nehemiah, they're under the old covenant. They're under the law. And they needed to be subject to the law. And so Nehemiah had a cause. He had a moral reason to confront. In this particular instance, too, when he hears these words and this great outcry, something happens in his heart. He gets angry. And sometimes I think we think of the term, this expression of anger, and we immediately draw back and we're like, oh, there's something wrong with that. You shouldn't get angry. And yet, when we see those around us, and maybe in particular even in the church, but even in our society, when there's a gross violation of the Word of God, Scripture reminds us that there's a place for this. Remember, in Mark chapter 3, verse 5, there's an instance there where the Pharisees, in the hardness of their heart, they were so legalistic that they were trying to corner Jesus and prevent him even from ministering to a man with that was lame with his hand. In Mark 3, 5, we read this, that Jesus looked at these Pharisees with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart. And he said to the man, stretch out your hand. And he stretched it, and Christ restored his hand. So in instances like that, when we see God being reviled, when we see the Word of God being made less than it ought to be, people taking away from it, there is a place for it. But we need to be really careful. We need to do what Nehemiah did here. He gets angry at the injustice that's happening here. But then it says he stops and he takes counsel with himself. He ponders, he considers. He doesn't just immediately spout out and get caught doing something that he would later on regret. He gets angry at the injustice, and then he takes counsel within himself. He has a time of meditation. And then he confronts. And then he starts like this. He appeals to their conscience. He encourages them to consider what they are doing. He says, hey guys, this is family. What are you doing? And there's a number of instances here. He talks about brothers. You're brothers. You know, there's something really vile and there's something corrupt when there's slavery. And he reminds them. He says, think back to the time, not specifically in this passage here, but he causes them to think back. And there was a time when the Jewish people were under slavery in Egypt to foreigners. There was a time when they were in captivity in Babylon under King Nebuchadnezzar. And so he's like, think back, guys. Slavery wasn't it. Slavery was never a good thing. Slavery was an offense to God. Why are we practicing these things among each other, brother to brother? This is a horrible thing. And so he encourages them to consider the fact that they had experienced freedom. And so what are you doing that now you, with your freedom, are now causing your brothers and your sisters in the Lord to be put back under bondage? Kind of reminds you of Galatians. And then in verse 9, he says this. He says, so I said, the thing that you are doing is not good. You're morally wrong. You're legally wrong. Lawfully, in regard to the law that God gave to Moses, you're wrong. And so he has a cause to confront them and to expose them and to deal with their sin issue. One of the reasons, one of his motivations to address this and confront the situation was what he says there in that next part there. He says, ought you not to walk in the fear of our God to prevent the taunts of the nations or enemies? Consider your actions. Do you not realize that there's an unbelieving world around us that is watching us? And up to this point, they had already been dealing with the mocking and the ridicule of men like Tobiah and Sanballat. And so Nehemiah is saying, these actions that are happening in our own assembly, within our walls, are a great travesty against the kingdom of God. This is not right. You ought to consider what kind of example you are to the people that are observing your actions. Paul says something similar to this in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 when he confronts the Corinthian church and they had become really carnal in their way of thinking. And he says to them, what are you guys doing? You know, brothers taking brother to a court of law with an attempt to somehow win advantage over a situation. He says, are there not wise people among yourselves that can maybe negotiate and come to a resolution? And then he says, then he makes a statement there and he says, why would you not rather be defrauded? Does winning mean so much to you? Does material gain mean so much to me? Why would you not rather be defrauded? And it's this thought, as Nehemiah is looking at these men here who had taken advantage of a horrible situation. And he's like, have you guys even thought what you're doing? Have you even thought what kind of picture you're bringing to the people around you with the actions, the attitude, the things, the fruit that's coming out of your lives? And so one of the great things he was able to do here, he was able to give the example of himself. Notice what he says here. He says, I and my brothers and my servants are lending them money and grain. Let us abandon this exacting interest. Hey, we're not charging interest. We're borrowing the money without expecting anything in return. We're not requiring slavery here. So he was able to point at his life as an example. And I wonder sometimes, and maybe as you're thinking about that thought here this morning, when you live your life before an unbelieving world, maybe even a believing world, how often are you able to, in the world that you are living and residing in, how often are you able to say to people, like the Apostle Paul did, follow me as I follow Christ. Follow my example as I follow my Savior Jesus. Look at my life story. Look at the actions that I'm doing. This isn't to promote myself. This isn't to give myself glory, to exalt myself in any way. But look at the decisions I'm making in my life. Look at the direction. Look at the priorities. Are you able to say that? Are you able to, as you think about it this morning, are you able to present your case and say, look what God is doing in my life? Look at some of the decisions I've made and how God has blessed that as a result. I think that's an incredible thought. Nehemiah was able to do that. Just some thoughts here on that come to my mind, and I just want to share some of these things that I think are really important. When we confront a situation and we see a problem, even here in the church, we ought to first of all, before we go forward and attempt to expose someone or confront a situation, even like Nehemiah did here, one of the first things we should do is to make sure that the issue that we're dealing with is a moral issue, that it's wrong, that you have a justifiable reason to go to somebody and say, brother or sister, what you're doing is not pleasing to Jesus. You're not honoring Christ in your action. When we confront, we should make sure that it's a moral issue and not just a preference. The second thing we ought to do is to practice what Nehemiah did here. Be slow to speak. Don't just blurt out whatever comes out in your frustration with somebody. Be slow to speak. Think before you speak. And the third thing that I think we ought to do when we confront is to have a spirit of love, to care enough about the individual when we confront someone. One of the things that I feel like we so often get caught up in a frame of mind or a direction is that when we're frustrated at somebody, maybe it's a leader in the church or maybe it's a brother or sister that you have observed or witnessed, maybe there's something that really annoys you or something that bothers you about them. But one of the things I so often see is that we create some kind of communication triangle. We go to a third party. We go to so-and-so and we say, hey, have you seen, do you know what John's doing? You know what Susie does at work? And we talk about these kinds of things to other people. And I would encourage you, when you're dealing with confrontation, make sure it's a moral issue. Think. Speak slowly and think before you go and care enough about the individual to go directly to them. To confront them directly and say, hey, this is the report that has been coming to me and I care enough about you that I don't want to spread a story about you. I don't want this to create all kinds of waves and cause many people to be infected by this. I care enough about your soul to go directly to you. I just want to say I've been so blessed and encouraged when people have done that to me. When there's something, you know, maybe they've heard something through the grapevine, and rather than running around, they come to me and say, hey, this is what I've heard. And it gives me an opportunity to share my perspective. It gives me an opportunity to let them know, well, this is actually the circumstance. This is actually what happened in this situation. Far too often, we don't go directly to the person that is dealing with these kinds of things. And one of the things practices that we ought to put into place. If someone comes to you to express anger or frustration about another person, the first question we should ask is, have you talked to him? Have you met with her? And if that's not the case, then say, you know what, I don't want to hear this. I don't need to get bogged down by these things. I don't need to be a third party. Please go and talk to them. Things could change if we would do that when we deal with confrontation. The fourth thing that I'd like us to just look at a little bit here is when we are ready to confront someone like Nehemiah did here, look for a resolution. Look for a way to resolve the situation. You know, sometimes we deal with people that seem to just like drama and just like to create chaos. And their adventure, the things that they love to do is to meet with people and share some juicy story. And they're not looking for a resolution. They're not looking for common ground to be found on the other side. You know, there's folks that we all know of, maybe even in our midst here, that have a dividing spirit, which Scripture tells us to take notice of. But when you're confronting someone, aim to come to a resolution. Find common ground. Be tactful. Be loving in the way you share your communication to them. I like what Woodrow Wilson said. He says, if you come at me with your fist doubled, I think I can promise you that mine will double as fast as yours. Isn't that true? And he says this, but if you come to me and say, let us sit down and take counsel together, and if we differ from one another, we will find that we are not far apart after all, that the points on which we differ are few, and the points on which we agree are many, and that if we only have the patience and the candor and the desire to get together, we will. Isn't that a different way to do things? You know, I've been so blessed, and I've had the opportunity to diffuse situations in my life. And we ought to as well. You know, Jesus in his Beatitudes says, blessed is the peacemaker. Blessed is the one who looks to diffuse a situation rather than tries to add fuel to a fire because he or she likes dramatic situations in their life. In this instance here, when Nehemiah confronts the people, and remember, he had a justifiable reason to meet. He considered how he was going to respond. He appeals to them. He says, hey guys, this is family. You ought not to be doing these things. And he looks at his own example. And after his dialogue with them, these men were, these aggressors, these people that had taken advantage of the situation, says they were silent. They had nothing left to say. There was no words in their mouths in order to try to counter that or try to debate him in any way. And so as we look at some of these things, and when we think about confrontation, there's a way to confront. And Nehemiah gives us some good perspective here. In verse 11, we read this. He says, he confronts these men. And then he says, here's the antidote. This is what you're going to do as a result of your violation. So he says, return to them this very day their fields, their vineyards, their olive orchards, and their houses, and the percentage of money, grain, wine, and oil that you have been exacting from them. Notice how thorough he was. He says, you're going to give back every single thing you took from them, plus you're going to give back the interest, the percentage. There's nothing that you're going to sort of keep for yourself so that you can have made some gain at their expense. No, you're giving back every single thing that you took from them. And this is their response. And I love this response. Then they said, we will restore these and require nothing from them. We will do as you say. And I called the priests and I made them swear to do as they had promised. I also shook out the fold of my garment and I said, so may God shake out every man from his house and from his labor who does not keep this promise, so may he be shaken out and emptied. And all the assembly said, Amen, and praise the Lord. And the people did as they had promised. This is a beautiful portion of Scripture. And there's something in this Scripture that I really want you to get this morning. I want you to notice what happens when God meets with a person and encounters their heart, and when they encounter Christ. In this Scripture passage, there is full repentance. Full repentance. When a woman has an encounter with Christ, something changes inside. And in this particular passage, these people develop the same spirit that Zacchaeus had when he met Jesus. Remember that? The short little man who climbed a sycamore tree? When he met Jesus, what did he do? He recognized who he was. The same thing that happened when Peter met Jesus. And Peter said, Depart from me, I am a sinful man. When I compare myself to you, I fall so short. The same attitude Zacchaeus had. He had this immediate thought, I am a criminal. I've wronged these people. I'm going to pay back four times what I took from them. In this particular instance, again, they have an encounter with the Spirit of God. In the Old Testament here, under the Old Covenant, they have an encounter with the Spirit of God, and they commit to full restitution. When we see this happen, when people actually encounter Christ the way Christ reveals himself to them, they're a changed person. One of the things I've seen over and over and over again is an individual who has this kind of encounter, who comes face to face with who they are in the presence of God. One of the key things you take away from a person like that is that they take personal responsibility. They take personal responsibility. And I want to camp on that, and I want you guys to get that this morning. Because all across our world, even and across Christianity and Christian circles today, there's an overemphasis. There's an unhealthy teaching that says, well, it doesn't matter really what I do. The grace of God covers every single thing. My actions are irrelevant. The grace of God and the blood of Christ is poured over my life, and that's all finished. I don't need to do anything more. I can actually continue on living the way I want to live. And it's really tragic. And over and over, I see that there's people that claim to follow Jesus that don't follow the Jesus I see in the Word of God. They have not had this encounter. There isn't this softening. In the words of Ezekiel, we see something unique. Ezekiel, when he prophesied about Jesus, when Christ would come into the world, Ezekiel said this in Ezekiel 36:26. And he said, there's something that's going to happen when Christ enters the world. He says, I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove that heart of stone. And I will, from your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh. What was Ezekiel saying here? He was saying there's going to come a time where this stubbornness, this resistance, this blame shifting, this justifying of sinful actions, that was all going to be gone. The stubbornness, this unyieldingness was going to be gone. And inside the heart of man, when they would encounter the Lord Jesus, there'd be a change. There would now be surrender. There would be teachability. There would be humility. There would be a desire to take personal responsibility. How often in our day today do you hear men and women say, actually, I messed up? And how many marriages do you see a husband going to his wife and saying, you know, our marriage is in the place it is today because of my failure? And how many marriages do you see a wife going to her husband and saying, well, actually, I could have done things a lot better in my home too. And our marriage and our home is a mess today because of the decisions that I've made. You see, in our world today, there's a strain of Christianity that is not like this. And you ought to be able to discern the difference. And I'm realizing more and more that there's people that claim to follow Jesus, but their life is not characteristic of it. There's no identity there. There's not this softness, this yielding to the Lord. There's not this teachability. And so often, you know, when I've met with some, even some married couples, and I attempt to help them, all I hear is blame shifting. All I hear is it's his fault, it's her fault. Nope. I've lived with this all my life. I'm done with this. There's nothing I'm going to do. I'm putting this in the past. From now on, I'm going to live my life for me. And you're hearing a lot of this, and I take a step back, and I'm like, you know what? There's nothing I can do here. Your heart is not surrendered to Jesus. There's a stubbornness, and in fact, I've come to the conclusion that you've probably just never encountered the Lord. I realize I'm oversimplifying it. And I realize that there's probably much more there. But when it comes down to this thought, when you encounter the Lord Jesus in your life, when you come face to face with reality, there's something that changes inside of you. There's a softening. There's an openness to the Spirit of God molding you, breaking you, melting you, changing you, conforming you into His image. And if you look inside and all you see is resistance and stubbornness, anger and hate and bitterness, come to the Lord and be born again. Realize that Jesus has a different plan for you. He has a desire to reach you. Over and over again, we see that converted believers respond differently than the unconverted. Jesus testified of this. In one of his parables, he said that the kingdom of heaven is like an enemy who came in and he sowed tares among the wheat. And his servant said, should we go and pull up the tares? And the master said, no, let them grow up together. And at the end, it will be sorted out. And in the same way today, we see that as well. There's people across our nation, across Christianity today, living among the wheat as tares, never having this reality, never knowing for sure, never encountering the Lord, living a life of hypocrisy and of self. In Acts chapter 2, we read that when the gospel was preached in the early church there, and Peter was sharing about what happened to Christ and how he was persecuted and crucified, and he shares about this Jesus, we read there that they were cut to the heart. These men who were listening to the gospel, they were cut to the heart. And they said to Peter and to the apostles, what should we do? What should we do? And Peter says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ. That first response, though, is what I really want you to see. This thought, what should we do? We're broken inside. We're bleeding inside. We've come to this recognition that we are sinful, that we're wrong. And it's in that moment that they have that encounter with the Lord. They recognize who they are in the sight of the Lord. That's the conclusion that we need to come to. And it changes the way we live our life. I don't know if you ever watched A Christmas Carol. How many of you watched A Christmas Carol by Charles Dickens? Almost all of you. Probably. Anyways, one of the beautiful parts of A Christmas Carol is when Ebenezer Scrooge is done with his final encounter, and he wakes up in his bedroom the next day, and it's Christmas morning. And he looks around, and he's like, I'm not cast out. I'm not done away with. My life isn't forfeit. And all of a sudden, he has a new appreciation for everything around him. The way his room looks, the curtains on his bed. And he opens the window to the outside world, and all he sees is beauty. When before that, everything was miserable and broken, and all he could think of was his next paycheck. You know, something changed in him. And this is what I'm talking about. When a person is converted, when they're born again, there's a change in them. When they meet Jesus, there's a change in them. And it ought to be something that's obvious to the people around us. And if we are resistant to the Spirit of God, and we all we want to do is go on in our stubborn way, we miss the whole thing. As a result of these men discovering, these people discovering what repentance and restitution was, notice what happened. All the assembly said amen and praised the Lord. And the people did as they had promised. They broke out into a worship service. You see, when this kind of a spirit comes in, when Christ is exalted, when surrender happens, then we can be unified. And then we can worship together. As long as the elephant is in the room, as long as this ugliness is there, as long as self remains, the spirit of worship is greatly diminished. There's no unity there. But when repentance happens and restitution occurs, we see a great spirit that developed here. What started out as a great outcry of division became a united worship service. Let's just move on here. In verse 14, moreover, from that time that I was appointed to be their governor in the land of Judah, from the 20th year to the 32nd year of Artaxerxes the king, 12 years, neither I nor my brothers ate the food allowance of the governor. The former governors who were before me laid heavy burdens on the people, and they took from them for their daily ration 40 shekels of silver. Even their servants lorded it over the people, but I did not do so because of the fear of the Lord. I want you just to take a note of that yet too. Nehemiah said, hey, all these governors that came before me, you know, they laid heavy burdens upon the people. They took their payment, their daily ration, their paycheck. They took what was coming to them. But Nehemiah says, I didn't do that. When I came in, I recognized the situation. And I behaved differently than all these other governors. And he says, there was a reason I did this, because of the fear of the Lord. Because of the fear of the Lord. I behaved differently, I governed differently, because in my heart I had a healthy fear of the Lord. You know, the fear of the Lord is able to change our approach to every area of life. Do you realize that? You know, part of the problems that we're dealing with among especially Christians today is that there's not a fear of the Lord anymore to a great extent. Many don't fear. You know, Jesus said, don't fear the one who's able to kill your body, to destroy your body. You know, fear the one who's able to destroy both soul and body in hell. The one that can totally annihilate you and eliminate you and cast you into outer darkness. Fear that one. And when we have a fear of the Lord, it changes our approach to life. When we have a fear of the Lord, we don't desire to steal or to cheat or to commit adultery or to fornicate or practice homosexuality or everything else that we know to be a violation to the Word of God. When we have a fear of God, it changes our approach in life. A fear of God causes us to examine ourselves. Proverbs tells us that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. You know, we become wiser. Our actions, everything that we do, changes when we develop a fear of God. We're not looking to indulge in evil. We're not looking to pursue the way of darkness. We don't want to satisfy our addictions. We look for help. We look for a way out. We look for an escape, an answer, when we have a fear of God. And so Nehemiah says, I'm able to live a different way because I fear God. I fear the Creator, the one who designed me in my mother's womb, who's numbered all my days. That's the one that I fear. And it changes the way I live my life. And then in verse 16, after all of these things that had occurred within the walls and his confrontation, in verse 16 we read, I also persevered in the work on this wall, and we acquired no land, and all my servants were gathered there for the work. Nehemiah didn't stop building. You know, whatever was going on within the walls, all the trouble within the walls, did not take his focus away from the task that God had given him. And I just think there's a great thought, a great key in that for us, that when we are dealing with trouble, whether it's outside of the walls or within the walls, would God give us the grace and that spirit that we would not stop building, that we would not stop laboring, that we would not become weary in well-doing or discouraged in the work that God has called us to do. In verse 17, he says, moreover, there were at my table 150 men, Jews and officials, besides those who came to us from the nations that were around us. Now what was prepared at my expense for each day was one ox and six choice sheep and birds, and every 10 days all kinds of wine in abundance. Yet for all this I did not demand the food allowance of the governor, because the service was too heavy on this people. Remember for my good, O God, all that I have done for this people. You know, Nehemiah was able to look at the people that he was governing, and his heart was filled with compassion for them. And remember Jesus when he walked the face of the earth? How many times don't we read that he was moved by compassion for the people? And so he fed the 5,000 and the 4,000, and he healed the lame and the blind and so many that came to him because he was filled with compassion. You know, when we have a heart like this and we develop a compassion for people, this can be our testimony. This can be our story. And God wants to do that in our lives as well. Just in closing, just want to do a little bit of a wrap-up here. In conclusion, as we look at some of these things, it's important for us to just remember some of the details in this chapter. One of the things I want you to remember is that when there's division within the church, it damages our testimony. When there's people that don't see eye to eye, it damages our testimony. And let's remember 1 Corinthians chapter 5 where Paul says, would you not rather be defrauded? If we have this teachable, surrendered spirit and heart from the Lord, maybe we'll say, you know what? What he or she did to me was wrong, but I forgive them. I'm willing to be defrauded so that I won't cause a problem to those who observe the unity within my assembly. Jesus' prayer in John 17:23 was that his people would be unified. And he says, I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. So Christ's desire would that we would so blend together and be so unified in our thought, in our work in the kingdom of God, that Christ would be exalted, that people would observe and see the love that we have for each other, that they would know we are Christians by our love, as the song says. You know, I was kind of reminded of A.W. Tozer in his book, Pursuit of God. He mentions this thought, and he says, If you took 100 pianos, he says, you recognize those 100 pianos, the way they play, they're perfectly tuned to each other. But he says the reason they're tuned to each other is because there's a standard. They're actually all tuned to the standard. Because they're tuned to the standard, you know, you bring in a tuner to tune your piano, he'll tune your piano according to the standard. And so you put 100 pianos together, they're all tuned to each other because they're tuned to the standard. And it's the same way, he says, with us as people. You know, maybe our pursuit and our energy shouldn't be, okay, what can we do to create the most unity? But if we tune ourselves to the Lord Jesus Christ, we tune ourselves to the standard. And if we have 100, 300, 500 people tuned to the standard of Jesus Christ, we'll be in greater unity than anything else. That's what he's talking about here. That's it's a beautiful example he gives there. Secondly, as we just wrap up here, when we face conflict and when we confront people, let's do it directly. Let's do it head on, not through third party. And let's do it immediately. Sometimes we think, well, this situation will just somehow resolve itself. But something that we often see is if we don't confront immediately, it goes underground. And we pay in the long term. It grows deep roots. It bears bitter fruits. And when you confront someone in a situation, make sure it's morally wrong and not just a preference. And maybe pull out or deal with that plank in your own eye before you go. Do a self-examination. Look for a resolution. Use tact. And then number three, take personal responsibility in your life. There's something that we could do as a people. It would be to take more personal responsibility. That requires a spirit of humility. God wants to give that to you. Let's remember that true conversion bears fruit of repentance and restitution. And then number four, develop a healthy fear of God. Because a healthy fear of God will change our approach to every area of life. These are some great lessons in Nehemiah chapter 5. And my prayer, my desire is that you'll discover the richness of this. And that it will impact you and change you dynamically for the cause of Christ. That Christ will be exalted in your life, in your marriage, in your family unit. That as a church, we become richer and more fuller as a result of seeing some of these principles and practicing them and putting them into place in our lives. May God give us the grace and the wisdom, the strength to follow him in these areas. Amen? Let's just pray. Father, thank you, Lord, for your word. Thank you, Lord, that you love us, that you've given us so much in here to bless us, to guide us in our lives. Father, I want to thank you, first of all, that you have opened yourself up to us and redeemed us. Lord, it's because of that we are children of the King. And so, Lord, I just want to pray for your spirit to move upon your people here this morning in every way, Lord. Father, that you would bless each person here. Father, that you would give each person here a desire to follow some of these principles, to be able to say like Nehemiah, follow me as I follow Christ, Lord. Father, that you would give your people a fear of God and a desire to take personal responsibility, Lord. Father, that you would cause our life to bear fruits of repentance and restitution, Lord. That an unbelieving world would behold our unity, would behold our love and our willingness to work with you and to be moldable, Lord, to be teachable. Lord, that people would see that and that they would give glory to you, Lord. That lives would be changed, that great fruit would come as a result of mankind surrendering themselves to your rule and practice, Lord, to your law, which is the highest law of the land, Lord. May we be surrendered to you, Lord, in every way. And I just pray that your Spirit would continue to lead us through the course of the week and through the course of our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.